Turn in your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. If you hit the book of Psalms or Proverbs, turn right, and you'll find Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, pretty strange book in some ways. The next one is even stranger, Song of Solomon. It's a little interesting, and we'll probably have a little bit of fun with that. But the book of Ecclesiastes is probably best described as what a person sees when he doesn't look through the eyes of Christ. The book of Ecclesiastes can be a depressed book to some degree. I was talking with someone not too long ago who was feeling a little bit depressed, and I said, "You've been reading the Word?" He said, "Yeah." I said, "Where have you been reading?" He said, "Ecclesiastes." I said, "Get out of there. Go to John. Go read John. It's not as depressing." Solomon is the one who writes the book of Ecclesiastes, and he writes it really as a man who has turned his back on the Lord, and he writes these things down, and you're going to see one of the common themes as he goes through the book is how everything just seems pointless. He uses the word vanity or frutility or futility or emptiness, and everything just seems so lost to him. And that's what happens when we turn away from the Lord. We experience an emptiness, and nothing seems to fit for us anymore. It just, everything goes wrong when we turn away from the Lord. Now, Solomon is a guy that we believe had a relationship to God. We know this from the early chapters of his life experience. We see that the Lord spoke to him. The Lord had communion with him and blessed him in so many ways, made him very wealthy, very wise. And because of that, Solomon had this hunger for more wisdom. And we're going to find out the more he knew, the more fearful he became, the more critical he would become with life, because he wasn't able to process all of his knowledge through the wisdom of God. And so we're going to see some interesting statements, some wonderful statements, a lot of common verses that we're going to run across from the book of Ecclesiastes, but a real, real good book, one that I hope we will all be able to learn from, as we learn especially to see things from God's eyes, through God's perspective, rather than the perspective of man and this perspective of the world. So we come to chapter 1, verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king of Jerusalem. And of course, the son of David is Solomon. The word preacher is an interesting one. Some translations say teacher. The words of the teacher can also mean speaker, like the speaker of the house, the one who's gathered together all of the, or assembled everyone together. In fact, in the word here, in the Hebrew word for preacher, is the idea of assembly and the assembling people together and the one who's doing the talking. So it's like the speaker of the house. He may also be the debater. Some have talked about this word meaning a debater. And here is a man who has done his homework and he knows how to debate the facts. And so Solomon, the preacher, the teacher, the debater of wise things or of wisdom. And his conclusion throughout it all, verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity or absurdity, frustration. Everything is meaningless. I have come to this conclusion in my life, is what he's saying, that everything is meaningless. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Here is a man who, after pursuing wisdom all over the world, comes to ask himself really this question: what is the purpose of life? What is the meaning of life? It's all vanity to me. It's all meaningless to me. And so he has turned his back on God and is now wondering, what's the point of it all? Well, I'll tell you what. The point of it all is to know Jesus Christ and to love him and serve him. That's the point of it all. If that isn't a part of your thinking, then you're probably going to have the same struggles as Solomon had. What's the point of it all? What is the purpose? Everything seems to go from one thing to another. One generation comes, another generation goes. It's all the same. In verse 5, the sun also rises and goes down and hastens to the place where it came from, where it arose. The wind goes toward the south and turns toward to the north. The wind whirls about continually and comes again on its circuit. In other words, all that it does, everywhere that it goes, the wind is constantly blowing. but it goes nowhere. It does nothing. It's all pointless. All of the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And we know this. Evaporation takes the water from the sea, drops it again through rain, and it goes back into the rivers and streams, back out to the ocean. It's one never-ending cycle. It's been happening since God created the world to be so. And so it's been going on forever. And he has done so for our benefit and for our pleasure. But if you don't have the ability to see life through the Word of God, through the eyes of God, you're going to miss the obvious. A person who doesn't believe in God goes in and has a baby and sees it as a miracle of birth in the sense of the evolutionary process. And that's the end of it all. Whereas a Christian goes in and sees the same exact birth or the same type of a birth and marvels at God's beauty and his wonder and his creation. And it's just how one perceives life. And hopefully, as we study God's Word, we develop that biblical vision, the biblical worldview. And we're able to see, in some small way, what God sees. We're able to see what God has caused us to see. Solomon has taken God out of the equation altogether. His life has, by this point, has probably become filled with so many distractions that he hasn't been able to see God for a long time. Much of what we're going to see, even in Solomon's reference to God, seems to be referenced in much the same way that many of our politicians refer to God when they talk about God. It just seems to be the thing to do, but there isn't a real conviction behind his statements about God. And so we find he ultimately may come to a conclusion in his life, but he has turned his back on the Lord. And the equation, that as he equates everything or as he adds everything up, he finds himself less and less satisfied with life, trying to figure out the purpose. Verse 8, all things are full of labor. Man cannot express it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. This is the end of his pursuit as well. And in the end of his pursuit, he finds out, I can keep going and going and going, learning with my eyes, learning with my ears, learning with my understanding. There's so much to know. There's no end to it. But at the same time, another way of looking at it, as he says in the beginning of verse 8, all things are full of labor. Some translations talk about weariness or wearisome, full of weariness, that everything I do just wears me out. It's just so tiring. My eyes never seem to become satisfied. I see it, I like it, and you know, I turn the corner and there I want more. There's always more, more, more. And so is the struggles with the flesh. The struggles of man's flesh are never satisfied. They're never ended. If you satisfy the flesh, you take a nap, you wake up, you'll want more, whatever it may be. You always seem to want more. We are taught, obviously, in many places. Paul tells us to learn to be content in whatever circumstance we find ourselves in. Be content with the things that you have, the scripture tell us. The psalmist in Psalm 23 said, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It implies a satisfaction. The Lord is my shepherd, and I am satisfied in that. Solomon didn't learn the lesson from his father. He didn't learn the lesson from the psalmist about learning to be satisfied in Christ. Because until you're satisfied in Christ, you will always want. You'll always be searching, always be looking. And we're going to see in particular chapter 2, the search of a man who has left the Lord. That which has been is what will be, and that which is done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. I imagine Solomon feeling that way back then. We have the benefit of the internet, and we can discover new things all the time. Not everything we discover is good, but the reality is Solomon had already reached his limits, his limit of what he wanted to know, what he had the capacity to know. He'd lost the interest of discovery. I think it's a dangerous place to get to that place. When we come to the place in our life where we've just lost the interest of discovery, many of us have perhaps come to the place where we think we know it all. And what a drag that would be to feel you know it all. What's the point of learning anything more? We need to always have that sense of discovery, discovering new things. Is there anything of which it may be said, see, this is new? It has already been in ancient times before us. And he's basically saying that history will repeat itself in these two verses, 9 and 10. It's always going to repeat itself. What was has been and what will be is going to be done again. And there's nothing new. There is no remembrance of former things, nor will there be any remembrance of things that are to come by those who will come after him. And so the conclusion of this part here of this chapter is that all is vanity and insignificant. Everything we do just seems so insignificant. I could tell you something that I believe is true, that Jesus has given us significance. And I hope you've discovered that, because I have reason for existing. And though I love the book of Ecclesiastes, there's probably a lot of it that I can say I don't bear witness with that. I don't feel this any longer. I think I did at one point in my life, but I believe there are real purposes and meanings to life, and Jesus has given them to me and has given them to you. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. This burdensome task God has given to the sons of men, by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is vanity and grasping for the wind. What do you want to bet that Solomon hasn't seen all that was done under the earth, under the heavens? He probably had. Now, yes, it is true. We believe he was the wisest man that ever lived at that time, and perhaps the wisest man that ever lived ever. But the reality is he missed the simplest part. He missed this part about seeing things through the eyes of the Lord and through the eternal realm of God's revelation to us, as God gives us that revelation. What is crooked, he says in verse 15, cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness and have gained more wisdom than all who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge, and I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceived that this also is grasping for the wind, trying to capture the wind, trying to hold on to it. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases knowledge only increases in sorrow. So the more I know, he's saying, it seems the worse it becomes. The more I am exposed to, the more that I see, the more that I learn, it seems that it all becomes less pointless to me, and more pointless to me. And I don't really seem to find the reason to go on, the reason for living. Well, you're going to hear from me throughout this book. We're going to certainly have reason for living. Solomon, I think, after getting into heaven, and I believe he's a fellow that made it to heaven, he's probably in heaven suddenly realizing, oh, what a waste of time. I wasted all my time finding these things, trying to search all these things out. In fact, you're going to see it. Here, his search brings him to this conclusion that there's just nothing. It's just increasing my sorrows the more I know. And so he says in chapter 2, verse 1, I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. And mirth resembles pleasure. There's a pleasure. I'm going to indulge myself. Therefore, enjoy pleasure, he says. But surely this also was vanity. He sets out in his life now to put to the test all types of experiences on earth, all types of experiences in life. Very much the same way a young person might set off into life and try to find the meaning for life. We call it going out to find yourself. Have you ever heard that? And you see the stories of people who go out to try and experience this thing and experience that thing and this thing and this. I want to know, what is the meaning of life? Who am I? What am I all about? And Solomon did the same thing. And so in verse 2, I said of laughter, madness. Laughter is madness. And of mirth, oh, what does it accomplish? Pleasures, what does it accomplish? He indulged in all sorts of things, in decadence. He indulged himself in what we would call moral degeneracy. He was a moral degenerate. And everything that he tried, it was for the sake of trying to push the limits, to push the envelope of sanity, perhaps, push the envelope of decency, push the envelope of morality. He kept pushing and pushing and pushing. I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. So he indulged in drunken pleasure while guiding my heart with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven all the days of their lives. He's just on simply a search for satisfaction. He is with Mick Jagger on this, searching for satisfaction. And he concludes, all is vanity. Or, as Jagger said, I can't get no satisfaction. It's the same sort of an idea here. But no, many of us in this room have found the same thing. As we search, we indulge ourselves. You know, we think there's no purpose, there's no meaning. What does it matter anyway? What is the point of it all? Let's just get drunk. Let's do drugs. None of it matters because that's what we think when we're young. That's what we think when we're going through life and trying to find where we fit. What's the significance of it all? You know people like that. You were people like that. We were people like that. Pushing the envelope of pleasure, excitement, all sorts of things. And Solomon's not finished. In verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses and planted vineyards for myself. Here he perhaps is thinking, maybe if I just settle down. As he built these houses, you know, he's becoming a bit of a rationalist. I'll settle down a little bit and you know, just think this through and then settle down, build a house or two, plant a vineyard. When you plant a vineyard, the implication is that you're going to be there a while. That's why you plant a vineyard. So it's possible he's rationalizing this whole thing and he's saying, I think I'm just going to settle down. Well, that didn't make him happy either. Verse 5, so I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. Well, now he's become a naturalist. He's going down to become a botanist. He's developed these plants and gardens and waterfalls. And maybe while I'm sitting around my house here, I'll kind of just meditate on my navel. And maybe even, you know, hug a tree or two. And, you know, years ago I was shocked. There was, I think it was an Austrian fellow who actually married the tree in his backyard. You know, maybe that's what he was thinking. Maybe there's more to life. And, you know, God is in all things. And maybe we just build more of these God things all around us. No, that wasn't it. So he goes into verse 6. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. So he's becoming a bit of an engineer here. He's thinking, I'll design these cisterns. I'll design these water systems. And maybe I'll find purpose in trying to better the world, better the planet, better all things. And that's what I'll do. We're going to plant some trees and water them. Probably didn't find satisfaction there either. So in verse 7, I acquired male and female servants, had servants born in my house. I had great treasure, greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. Now this, perhaps he's gone the route of capitalism. He's become a capitalist. He's building up treasures through great trading and the ability. Look, he's not only growing or buying or acquiring male and female servants, but they're being born in his house. He's being fruitful, multiplying them within his own house. No satisfaction there. So I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights, the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. Well, perhaps he became an economist. He's trying to build up in the treasures there, storing things away. He figures it's the thing to do. Start getting involved with the stock market. Or no, he's an artist. He's collecting singers and musical instruments, probably some art from Rome. No, that wasn't it either. So I became great and excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me. An egoist, egotistical person. Everything became about him. I wanted to be greater and greater and greater and excel in all things. Self-centeredness. He was consumed with this pursuit and obviously consumed with himself. And if you are consumed with yourself, you may win yourself. And that's not a good place to be. And so, whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. This is hedonism. Whatever his eyes wanted, whatever his pleasure was, he took it. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure, for my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my reward from all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and on the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and trying to grasp for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Imagine, after all this, and still coming up empty with your life. Still coming up empty. He had the means to accomplish all of these things. And Solomon was a great man. And I imagine from the outside, one would look at Solomon's life and think, man, that guy's got everything. What a great life. Look at this guy. Women are flocking all around him. He's got all kinds of possessions. Look at the horses, the sheep, all the things that he's accumulated, the wealth. People from all over the world. He's famous. All these people want to come and visit Solomon. And imagine the guy sitting up in his room by himself and commiserating over this whole life of his and says, I am so miserable. You know, we don't have to look too far. We've seen certainly American wealthy people in the same kind of boat. They have everything and everyone, you know, falling over them, drooling over them, and they just have no happiness inside. Nothing is going on inside of them. They're just empty. This fellow has turned his life away from God. You know, we can fool ourselves for a while. We can pretend for a while that we're happy. We can fool people and let them know that I'm not in misery. I know I feel it, but it's just something I got to shake off. And we pretend and we fake it and tell people that we're doing well. And if we're hurting inside for whatever reason, Jesus has the answer for it. I know it sounds cliche. I know it sounds overly simplified. The reality is we will find a satisfaction as we develop a personal relationship with our Savior Jesus Christ, personal relationship with Him. A lot of people will develop a personal relationship with their home church. Good thing to do, but that's not what satisfies one's life. We want as many people of you as possible to develop a good relationship with your church, but that's not what satisfies, and that can never fill the empty hole in your heart. Only Jesus Christ can do that. And so our pursuit and our constant challenge is to get us to, all of us, to remember this wonderful relationship to Him personally. And everything else flows from that. But think about this whole gamut of experiences this fellow went through. I think there's something almost humorous about it because, as I said, we see it in our modern day. How beneath his nose was the obvious answer. And yet he looked everywhere else, everywhere else. I'm reminded of a story years and years ago, many years ago. I was such a young man and so much thinner. As I think about it, there was a young lady. She was young, probably in her 20s. I was actually in my late 20s. And I was working in a factory. And this young lady was so miserable in her life. She was a pretty good-looking girl. And I could see that she was trying to go down this path. By this time, I was already pretty solid in the Lord, strong in the Lord, Christian, teaching the Bible right. So I was doing pretty well in the faith. And this girl was struggling. She wasn't a Christian, didn't claim to be a Christian, but she was going down this path, the path of indulgence, this path of trying to make as much money and accumulate as much as she can. She was a bit arty, you know, artsy and crafty, and she was into herself and trying to pursue every pleasure of life. And I remember the Lord spoke to me very clearly, and he wanted me to go and deliver a message to her. And I went to her and I said, you know, this may sound strange to you. I'm a Christian, and you know I'm a Christian. I feel I have a message for you from the Lord. And the message is this. You have gone down the road and tried everything in life, but you have not tried Jesus Christ, and you need to give your heart to Jesus. She stopped dead in her tracks because she was one of those always happy persons, you know, always happy. Everything's, you know, happy. Everything's good. And as soon as I said that, she stopped dead in her tracks and began to cry, sob hysterically in the middle of the factory. I was actually a little embarrassed because here I am. Now what do I do with this girl? I was already married at this time. I'm not going to, you know, hug her and all that kind of stuff. So I didn't know what to do. There were no other Christians that I can call upon, Christian ladies I can call upon. I just invited her to come to church so that there would be other ladies there. Come on, we'll talk and help you walk through this. She came to church. She gave her life to Christ, and she certainly turned her life around. And, of course, I left the factory. We lost track and never knew what happened to her. But the reality is that she knew she was empty, but on the surface, there was no emptiness that is there. And so many people all around us, don't be fooled by what you see on the surface. On the surface, everything may look right, but we don't know what's going on inside. And you know, that goes with our brothers and sisters when we come into church. We may all be saved. We may all be okay in that sense. I'm not talking about that, but you know, sometimes we could be hurting in our life. We could be going through a difficult time, and you see someone, you see them a little down, a little out, you know, and you go up to them and say, hi, how you doing? Oh, I'm fine. But you know that they're not fine. And you know, sometimes we just press on as if, okay, well, they're fine, and then you just keep going. Instead of stopping and say, well, no, wait a minute, you know, can I pray with you about something? Are you all right? Are you going through something? Because it's a possibility we're sensing a bit of a momentary emptiness, a momentary depression or a struggle in life, a trial that we're going through. And we could use an arm around one another, a prayer for one another, an encouraging word, a kind word, a word of wisdom, a word of prophecy, a word of knowledge. We could use such things in our lives. Solomon certainly could have used someone. And I have this picture of this great man, similar to that. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those movies about Howard Hughes. You know, you ever seen his life story? You know, here is this man in the end of his life with all the wealth and the brilliance of his mind, everything that he was able to invent and create and the drive, the passion of life, everything that he had. And with all of his pursuits, here is a man, the end of his life, winds up in some secluded chamber somewhere, dying alone. No one to talk to, no one to think through with, no one to even understand him because apparently he went crazy. I kind of picture Solomon to some degree in that way, alone. Who does the wisest man in the world chat with? Who does he have a cup of coffee with? Poor guy. But here we find really what he went through in his life. Maybe you know someone like that. Those are the ones you want to pray for. Pray for those people. Pray for an opportunity that you have an opportunity to speak with them and tell them about Christ. Verse 12, then I turned myself to consider wisdom and madness and folly, to consider or to compare. I wanted to compare the difference between wisdom and foolishness. What's the difference really? For what can the man do who exceeds the king? Or succeeds the king. What can the man do who succeeds the king? The one who's going to follow me after me. What's he going to do? I'm accumulating everything. I find everything to be emptiness. And what's this guy going to come up with? The next guy. Only what he has already done. Then I saw that wisdom excels folly. Certainly, that makes sense. as light excels darkness. Light is better than darkness. The same way, wisdom is certainly better than foolishness. The wise man's eyes are in his head. In other words, he has insight. He can see things. But the fool walks in darkness, or the fool is blinded. Yet I myself perceive that the same event happens to them all. Yes, I can conclude this. I can compare the wise person to the foolish person, and I could see that it certainly is better to be a wise person. There's no question about that, because the foolish man is just blind. He doesn't see anything. He can't comprehend anything. What's the point in even talking with a foolish man? Remember, Solomon wrote Proverbs. Remember how often we ran into the fool in Proverbs? He understood the difference between the wise man and the foolish man. Certainly, he knows it's better to be wise as opposed to foolish. Yet, he says, when I look at the whole thing, I realize the same thing happens to both the wise man and the foolish man. So, he says in verse 15, I said in my heart, as it happens to the fool, it also happens to me. And why was I then more wise? Both end up in the same place. Both end up dead. I can't extend my life one extra day. There isn't a thing I can do to add to my life. So, he's saying here, what's the point in pursuing wisdom? What's the point in being wise? So I said in my heart, it's vanity, emptiness, meaningless. For there is no more remembrance of the wise than of the fool forever, since all that now is will be forgotten in the days to come. And how does a wise man die? As the fool. But you know what? There is some truth to what he's saying in that, if you are not living from the perspective of God, there really is no difference between the wise man and the fool. You will end up in the same way. But Jesus came into this world, and he taught us a whole different way of living, a whole different way of approaching life. He taught us to build up your treasures in heaven. And suddenly we start to think, whoa, wait, wait, whoa. Heaven is doable? You're saying, start living for that place? Well, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, Solomon was looking for other things. He was kept looking for the tangible stuff. But Jesus says, no, forget the tangible stuff. You look to heaven, and all the tangible stuff will be there when you need it. You satisfy your soul in Christ, in heavenly things. Paul, carrying that same thought, he said, don't set your mind on things of this earth. Set your mind on things above in heaven. When Jesus said, build up your treasures in heaven, he said, all the things that you build up on this earth are going to be taken from you somehow, so build your treasures in heaven. There are the eternal treasures. You're looking up there. And Solomon was looking out here. He kept looking in this earth, everything on this world, and relationships with people on this world, and things on this world, and possessions and accomplishments on the world, in the earth. And it's just meaningless. And he's right. He's right. Living for this world is vanity, emptiness. But living for heaven, now there's wisdom. That's wisdom. And that's what we're taught to do through the revelation of the New Testament. The Old Testament says it too, but Jesus and Paul and the other apostles and the authors of the New Testament scriptures made it much clearer. Live for heaven, because it doesn't make sense to do anything else. And life won't make sense if heaven is not in your equation. So live for heaven. Verse 17, if you're depressed, you shouldn't be reading this book. Therefore, I hated life. He's going through it all, and he comes to this conclusion. Oh, how I hate life. I hate life because the work that was done under the sun was distressing to me, or a misery to me, for all is vanity and trying to grasp for the wind. I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. I just hated the thought of that. Here, think about it. How important are his treasures to him. He's accumulating in the storehouses of treasures by King Solomon. All that was accumulated, they were very important to him. All of these things were very important to him. And as he accumulates all of it, suddenly it dawned on him, I can't take any of it with me. I can't take any of it with me. I'm trying to be wise with all of my stuff here. I'm holding on to it, hoarding it. I can't take it with me at all. And I'm miserable about it. Of course, Jesus taught us the way to deal with that problem. Remember what he said? Give it away. Give it away. If you're so troubled by it, give it away. And you'll find you're free. You are totally free when these possessions don't possess you. You're free. And so Solomon didn't learn that. He's accumulated more than that. He's thinking about his future and his death. You know, whether I'm wise with my stuff or foolish with my stuff, it's all going to be gone anyway. None of it's for me. I can't take it with me. So what's the point? And he says in verse 19, and who knows whether the one coming after me will be wise or a fool? Well, we know he was a fool. He's talking about his son Rehoboam. Remember Rehoboam? He behaved like a fool. When Solomon died, Rehoboam took over. And shortly after that, he made mistake after mistake. And the kingdom was divided. All that Solomon had accumulated was gone. 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 And the kingdom of Israel was divided between north and south. And Solomon was left, or his family was left with only two of the tribes that were supposed to be in the family or the lineage or the inheritance of David. And the other 10 went off in rebellion. They became Israel, and Solomon's family became Judah. 1 Kings chapter 12, if you're interested in that story. Yet, he says, we don't know whether he will be a wise or a fool. We do, because we have hindsight in the Word of God. Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled and in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. And I believe that. It is. It's emptiness when you think about it. But if the treasures you possess are not your true treasure, Jesus says where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. He didn't say to look to your heart for your treasure. He's asking us to take a look. What's really important to you? Because there your heart will be too. Solomon's heart certainly leaned toward his treasures. He saw his treasures. They were very important to him. And I think this is where the problem comes in. The treasure of every man's heart. What is the treasure of your heart? What is the priority of your life? What is important for you? Now, you know, it's tough to kind of build this concept, this mentality. I understand that. It's tough when we're growing in our Christian faith to turn this off. All our lives, let's face it, all of our lives we were raised, work hard, save your money, put away your things, take care of the things that you've got, store them up, and if you save your money, you can buy that car. If you save your money, you can buy that boat. You can buy that home. And these are very important things to us. And really, there isn't anything wrong with that. What becomes wrong is when we forget the priority of heaven and the Savior, our Savior, Jesus Christ, and we need to start converting over our thinking that he becomes everything to us. And that is when the heart leans heavenward as opposed to earthward toward the material things. And for some, it takes a little bit of stretching, a little bit of growing in our faith, a little bit of challenging in our faith to be able to say, wait a minute, why is it so important to me? Why is this material thing so important to me? We have to be careful, folks, the older we get. We get older in life, suddenly the silliest things become very important to us. We become real greedy. When we get older, start hoarding, start holding on because we're afraid we don't have the means to make it or to build it up again. Let go of those things. Let them go and be free. Learn to let them go and be free. You may not be able to let them go today, but you might start thinking about this. Where is your treasure? What's important to you? Let them go. Therefore, he says in verse 20, I turned my heart and despaired of all the labor in which I had toiled under the sun. Despaired. He grieved over it, worried about it, about all the things that he'd done, all the things he'd accumulated, worked so hard for. For there is a man whose labor is with wisdom, knowledge, and skill. Yet he must leave his heritage to a man who has not labored for it, This also is vanity and unfair. It's a great evil. It's just unfair that I have to leave it to someone else who doesn't have to work for it. Now, there's some truth to this as well, as you probably know. There's something to be said about being born with the silver spoon in their mouth. Have you ever heard that saying? The kid who inherits wealth. Proverbs even talked about not being, or to be very careful when you inherit wealth, when wealth is suddenly dropped in your lap because you don't know how to use it and it can easily consume you. Certainly did so with Rehoboam, certainly does so throughout history. A person who works hard for his money appreciates it more, usually. And that's what Solomon is saying. I'm giving it over to someone who may not appreciate it like I appreciate it. And certainly the next generation has extra challenges in trying to keep his thoughts in control over the things that he has for the glory of God. And the only way to really overcome such temptations or weaknesses is to live for the kingdom. Live for the kingdom of heaven rather than for yourself. Verse 22, For what has man for all his labor and for the striving of his heart with which he has toiled under the sun? For all his days are sorrowful and his work burdensome. Even in the night his heart takes no rest. This also is vanity. He's concluding some things here. What's the point in worrying about it? There's no point in worrying about it. It's a burdensome task. It's something that'll make it so you have no rest, and it's emptiness. Verse 24, nothing is better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that his soul should enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw was the hand of God. You see what he's saying? Don't hoard it. Use it. Enjoy it. Enjoy yourself. I believe this is part of the abundant life that God is talking about. God gives you the ability to earn things, to bring things into your home. Use it for his kingdom. Use it for your enjoyment. Enjoy yourself, but keep a good perspective. Enjoy it in the right way. For who can eat or who can have enjoyment more than I? Solomon's saying, if anyone can enjoy it, I can. But I haven't been able to enjoy it. He's trying to change his attitude here, his perspective here. For God gives wisdom and knowledge and joy to the man who is good in his sight, in God's sight. Not to the one who's good in his own sight, in his own eyes. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but his end is destruction. Here, Solomon is saying, when God is pleased with me, then I'm good, and only when God is pleased with me. But to the sinner, he gives the work of gathering and collecting that he may give to him who is good before God. This also is vanity in the grasping of the wind. In other words, those who are sinful and reject the Lord, you work all you want because God's got use for your money later. He's going to use it where he sees fit. Chapter 3. Chapter 3, an interesting one. You may recognize it from a song from the 60s, but it was written long before that. It's a song that very often we tend to think of as beauty, but the rendering from the Hebrew is very much the monotony of life. That's sort of what Solomon is getting to in these early verses. He says, to everything there is a season and a time for every purpose under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck what is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing, a time to gain and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. And he's just saying that's life. That's life. It's predictable. We should expect it. That's what life is. And remember, he's looking for the meaning of life. And to him, all of this is just a monotonous existence. I like this part, though. In fact, I used it today in a sermon at a funeral. In verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. And I mentioned to everyone in attendance that to everyone, there's a time to die. And I ask the question, then what? What happens when we die? And the question is going to be answered very differently from anyone in the room, from anyone in that room there in particular. I'm certain there were some who were not believers there. And so I asked, what happens when one dies? It's a question. And I quoted also from chapter 7 of Ecclesiastes in verse 1 and 2. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. What it is saying here in verse 2 is better to be in a funeral than at a feast. And it goes on to talk about in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter, for by a sad countenance the heart is made better, or by this sad countenance one is able to look within himself. And so I talked to them and challenged the audience to consider these words, that there is a time to die. And for every one of us, that time will come when we will die. Then what? What happens after death? And you can fill in the blanks what a lot of people would imagine, but I told them what the Bible says about what happens after death. And of course, there is an eternal life that is offered to every human being. And that eternal life is found through one source, and that's Jesus Christ. And we obtain that eternal life by believing in him. And I quoted John 3:16 and John chapter 11, where Jesus, speaking to Martha, said, I am the resurrection and the life. And though one dies, yet he shall live. Do you believe this? And I challenge them, do you believe? And I challenge us all, perhaps anyone who may be listening to this study, regardless of what means you're listening to it from. The reality is there is a time to die for every one of us, and then what? And do you know what will happen to you specifically when your day comes, when your number is called, when your clock is punched, whatever you want to call it, when your time is up? Do you know where you'll be? What will happen to you? Do you cease to exist? Do you enter that barbecue in the sky known as purgatory, and you go and you don't, it's not hell, obviously, it's just you're on the grill. You're not really in the fire. You're getting some things straightened out. And it's, it's just the concept, obviously, that doesn't fit biblically. Just can't fit biblically. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. And all sins, whether they be mortal or venial. And some believe that Jesus died only for mortal sins, and the venial sins you have to pay for in purgatory. Well, to me, that's blasphemous. It's heretical. That's certainly absolutely not true. That means that the sacrifice of Christ is insufficient. And that's beyond anything that any Bible-believing Christian can tolerate in their life. And so to the Christian, when he dies, to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. And for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So there's a time to die. And the Christian should be saying, yippee, because everything gets better from there. That's what's so wonderful about the Christian life. I've said it so many times. We win. We always win. We win. And we cannot lose when we live for heaven, when we live for Christ. And so there's a time for everything in this world. But if you leave the concept or the notion or the truth of Jesus Christ out of it, you're going to miss the whole thing. So what profit has the worker, verse 9, from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work of God, the work that God does from beginning to end. So verse 11, a very beautiful verse. Everything eventually God works out for the good. Remember Romans 8:28. Here is the Old Testament equivalent of that. He has made everything beautiful in its time. The thing is this, and he's alluding to it here in verse 11. We just can't always figure out how God works. But the truth is, and the point of it all, is that all things will become beautiful if we give it time. Because there are a lot of things that are going to happen to you that are bad. You lose someone dear to you and near to you who you love, that's a bad thing. You can't say this is good. But we know by the promise of God that it will be good. God is working all things to be good. Not everything that happens to you is good. But we have the promise of God that it will become good and we will see it. That the reality of all that happens to me is that God is good regardless. I know we say this every day, oh, God is so good to you. God was good to you last week. No, God is always good to you. Even if you don't understand it, He's always good to you. You may not understand the bad things that come into your life or come your way. God was still good even when bad things was happening to you. God is still faithful even when bad things happen to you. That hasn't changed. Everything will become beautiful in His time. And also, He's put eternity in their hearts. Eternity in their hearts kind of tells me that what's happened is God has created every man for this passion, this desire for eternity. People have described it as that God-shaped hole in their heart. Every person has a God-shaped hole in their heart. And Solomon is coming to conclude all of this. I tried everything. Nothing satisfied. Maybe it's because God's put eternity in my heart. And I'm trying to fill this eternal hole, or this hole shaped like eternity, this hole shaped like God. I'm trying to take everything material and temporal and trying to be satisfied with temporal things when the only thing that can satisfy my heart are eternal things. That's the only thing that will bring satisfaction. Temporary satisfaction comes from temporal things. Temporary. Eternal satisfaction comes from eternal things. And so eternity is in your hearts. So live for eternity. Seek the eternal realm. Except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. And that's why everything needs time. Time, time, time is everything we need because we don't know what God's doing. And you know, God knows what He's doing, but the problem is He doesn't always tell us what He's doing. He doesn't tell. He's stingy with information when it comes to things like that. And He wants it to be that way because we walk by faith. And we're supposed to know that. We learn to walk by faith. Let us learn to do that. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives. So if you understand verse 11, then verse 12, well, becomes a natural thing. I know that all things are working together for good. Or He has made everything beautiful in its time, therefore rejoice. Now, before you see the end of it, you can rejoice now. That's the point. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. Again, the nature of abundant life. Enjoy what God has given you because all things are going to be beautiful. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. Don't lose sleep over it. But enjoy. Enjoy your life. Rest in God. Trust in Him. Oh, that sounds so easy. Doesn't that sound easy? It sounds so poetically beautiful. We have to work at that. We have to labor to come to that rest. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever, final, permanent. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken from it. God does it so that man should fear before Him. What is true fear of God? I really want to know this. I have to conclude that real fear of the Lord is just simple submission, to submit to Him because He's got everything under control. And what He says goes. What He says is final. So walk in submission, in fear of God, in the submission to Him, to be submitted to His will. To live according to His will. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Learn to say yes, Lord, in all things. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past. Did you know that? I think there's some truth to that. God requires an account for what is past. We know that we will receive rewards for those things that have been done in our bodies, whether good or bad. But the reality is, in Christ, all bad is washed away. In Christ. If you're not in Christ, oh, you're going to have to answer for this yourself. And that's not good. Moreover, I saw under the sun, in the place of judgment or the judicial system, wickedness was there. Oh, come on. Really now. In our judicial system. Wickedness in the judicial system. This poor guy doesn't know a thing. And in the place of righteousness, and righteousness here are considered the lawmakers and the political system. Come on. Iniquity in our political system? That's a stretch. I said in my heart, I'm not going to go any further there. I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work God will judge. I said in my heart, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them, that they may see that they themselves are like animals. Okay, this is where it gets a little crazy. For what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them, as one dies, so dies the other. Surely, they all have one breath. Man has no advantage over animals, for this is vanity. And Solomon, that is nonsense. Certain nonsense. This is a man who has no concept, at this time in his life anyway, of the reality and the promise of God. You certainly know the Bible contradicts everything that Solomon has said here. The reality is he's just turned his eyes away from the truth of God. Notice what he says in verse 20 and 21. All go to one place, all are from the dust, and all return to the dust. Perhaps that's true, speaking of the body, that may be true. But he says in verse 21, who knows the spirit of the sons of men which goes upward, in the spirit of the animal which goes down to the earth? Or in other words, what he's saying is, who knows for sure where man's spirit goes versus the animal's spirit? Who knows for sure? Well, there are some who believe that the soul of both return to the Lord and are accounted for. I think there may be some validity to that notion or that concept, but the reality is, the man who believes in Jesus Christ, the woman who believes in Jesus Christ, has an advantage over all, over anyone, over all things. And so that we can prove, and we can prove it through God's word. So I perceived that nothing is better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his heritage, for who can bring him to see what will happen after him? Jesus can. God's word reveals it to us. And so fortunately we know Solomon is going to turn his heart around, his life around. But right now things look pretty bleak for the fellow. But he's going to come out of it, and we'll rejoice with him. But for us, we definitely know we have our promise in Jesus Christ. Hopefully you do too, and if not, then tonight is a great opportunity to give your heart to the Lord.